So, Father, here we are on the threshold of Advent, and it's so easy to get swept up into decorations and the cultural momentum that pushes us in all kinds of ways, but very rarely in the direction that it needs to be pushing us. And so, Father, now we swim against the tide. And unless your Spirit comes and takes your word and makes it living and active, Father, we will remain those who do not have ears to hear. And so, Lord, we ask for your help now. And I pray, Father, that you'd guard me against error and guard these dear ones against my errors. And, Father, that you would preserve the truth in all of our hearts so that together, whether speaking or listening or writing, we would do it all to the glory of God, because you have given us your word and it is living and active. And like the psalmist, Father, we can rejoice at it because we find great spoil in it. We find the Lord Jesus Christ explained, offered, extended, illuminated again and again. A salvation so great, the highest heights of the heavens cannot contain it. And so, Father, now, in these few minutes, would you come and be in our midst and strengthen your people, encourage the discouraged, Father, humble the proud, heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of God, brothers and sisters, in the second chapter of Hebrews, starting at verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, brothers and sisters. Well, I know what happens to you when you see the word Leviticus. It's okay. I mean, you just shut down, don't you? You think there is no way that anything that is going to touch my heart is going to be in the book of Leviticus. Right? I mean, I'll read this because this is God's Word, and I'll listen to it because the pastor picked it for the Old Testament lesson, but I have zero expectation that God is going to bless me through that Word. When I first became a Christian, this won't be news to you, I'm a little stubborn. And my best friend, who had been instrumental in sharing the Lord with me, told me, you got to start with the Gospel of John, Mike. I said, no, Bible's a book. You don't start a book in chapter 38, you start in chapter 1. So I started in Genesis, and I did pretty good until I got to Leviticus. And then I just went, ugh, and I crashed and burned because nobody had showed me how the Gospel was all over the book of Leviticus. And this morning, as we look at the theme of Christ's high priesthood, which is really where the bulk of the book of Hebrews spends its time, now we have this term introduced in verse 17, that Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things. In other words, he was incarnated so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now where we are in the book of Hebrews is we're standing right on the threshold of the writer's long explanation of the significance of Christ's priesthood. And that's going to take us all the way into chapter 10. And what happens is, you see this, the high priest is described in two ways, merciful and faithful. And now what we're going to see is chapters 3 and 4 talk about his faithfulness. And the end of chapter 4 through the middle of chapter 5, we're going to talk about his mercifulness and what that means. So we're right on the threshold of a major transition in the book. And what the writer gives us here is something huge. That for his readers who were Jewish, or for his audience who were Jewish Christians, they would have gotten a lot more easily than we get. I mean, they would have known the Levitical passage. They would have known the rituals. And see, we're just not that familiar with them. We know there was a tabernacle. We know it was really bad. And Indiana Jones had a movie about it. That's what we know. Okay? We don't really understand and haven't been taught the heart of the symbolism there. Because here's the thing. The danger of avoiding something like a Leviticus and the discussion of the high priest is that when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 is talking to the Corinthians, and he's talking about Old Testament history, he says this to the Corinthians. He says, these things were written for our benefit, we who are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so what Paul is saying there, and what Jesus himself says at the end of the Gospel of Luke, is that the Old Testament is for Christians, first and foremost. So Leviticus is for us, and the Gospel is there. Now, as I was reading about this week, I came across something that was very interesting. I wanted to share it with you, and that was this. Did you notice in the passage that there were two goats offered for the sins of Israel? One is killed. Remember, Aaron cast lots over the goats at the threshold of the tent of meeting. And one of the goats is killed, and its blood is brought into the Holy of Holies and then put on the mercy seat. And the other goat is the scapegoat. And over that goat, Aaron or Aaron's son, the high priest, would lay his hands on the goat and confess the sins of Israel. And then what would happen? The goat would be led out by a choice man, the text says, into the wilderness. Now, what is the point of that? What is the point of that part? It's so the people would know that forgiveness had actually been extended and achieved. You see, they know the story of what's going on in the Holy of Holies, but the only person who ever goes in there is the high priest, and that's only once a year. So the people know that that's happening, but they can't see it with their eyes. And the scapegoat is something they can see. Now, when Israel was in Jerusalem, once it had settled and the temple was in Jerusalem and not in the wilderness, you know what they did with that goat? Because Jerusalem is a city, right? And it wouldn't do much good to just let, once you get outside the temple gates, to let the goat go. Because if you happened to live in a neighborhood where the goat was wandering through, that wouldn't be very comforting to you. All the sins of Israel? I mean, I have enough problem with my own sins. I don't need everyone else's walking from my house. I mean, think about this. So in the Mishnah, which is one of the rabbinical commentaries on the law, it says this, that what they did is, once in Jerusalem, there would be a man, a choice man, who would lead the goat, not into the wilderness, but to a cliff about 12 miles from Jerusalem. And he would physically have to throw the goat off the cliff to its death on the rocks below. And I started to think about that. I started to think, you know, what kinds of thoughts would go through that man's mind? Both as he was walking with the goat to the cliff, and as he was walking back, having seen the goat crushed on the rocks below. Wouldn't he have wondered what God must be like to require an animal to be hurled to its death on the rocks below? What kind of God is this who would hate sin so much that he would lay upon an innocent goat? None of my sins were committed by the goat he would know? What kind of God would do that? And then he would know as well that God not only was terrifying in that holiness that would require that death, but he was also infinitely gracious that he would even provide a way so that the people would know that they had been forgiven. You see how gracious that is? God can forgive, and he doesn't necessarily have to tell you. But the fact that he tells you is for your encouragement. So God, he would have this vision of God where both things are true. Sin is brutal in its consequences, and yet God had provided this very tangible, I could see it with my eyes, touch it with my hands, no mistaking it, response so that I would know that forgiveness is not a theory, but a reality. Okay? But there would be that nagging question, I think, also for him. Wouldn't it be nice if there was a more lasting solution to this problem? Wouldn't it be nice if... Wouldn't it be more than nice if there was a solution that would not require us every year to offer the same sacrifices year after year after year? I need more security than that, and so do you. We need to know, and so did they, and so did that man, that there was a final solution. A complete and total package. And that's what the Lord Jesus is, and that's what the book of Hebrews gives us. He is not only both goats, but he is also the priest. All those are fulfilled in him as he offers himself before the Lord. And so when the writer begins to introduce us to this theme of the high priesthood of Christ, he talks about two things, one in verse 17 and one in verse 18. Two things that this merciful and faithful high priest does for us. First, he made, and the past tense is very important, he made propitiation for our sins. And second of all, he comes to the aid of those who are tempted, which is us. We are the people for whom he has made propitiation of our sins, and we are also the ones to whom he comes to help us in times of temptation. And to do both things, he must be both merciful and faithful to accomplish both works. And so that's what I want to try to attack this morning as we look at it together. I want you to see the two works, and then I want you to see why it's necessary, as the writer emphasizes, that he is both faithful and merciful in order to be able to accomplish those things. First of all, propitiation may be a worse word for some of you than Leviticus. Let me acknowledge that. That's one of those heavy $5 words. But don't lose this word. I think in the NIV, in this verse, it says, make atonement for the sins of the people. I think that's right. Well, and that's okay, except I don't think atonement is any clearer to most people than propitiation. So I don't think the NIV has really gained anything by chucking the word propitiation, which is the classical term, and putting in atonement. Because if you ask most people what atonement is, they're not going to know. Okay? What is propitiation? And biblically, it's something that for many is unpopular. Because propitiation is the removal of wrath. When you propitiate somebody's anger, you remove the causes for it. You satisfy it. Now, what that means is that God is angry against sin, which is a very unpopular doctrine, in case you hadn't noticed. And there are a lot of people who don't like this. A lot of people who don't like this doctrine, who reject it, and who get very angry about it. And let me just say this about that while the microphone falls again. That is an option for you. It is an option not to accept the reality of God's wrath against sin. That's an option. It's on the table in life. You can accept that. You can embrace a God who does not have wrath against sin, but you do so with this one proviso. That's not the God of the Bible. Okay? That's not the Father of Jesus Christ. And so you need to know that. The landscape in the Bible is a landscape that presents us with a God who is infinitely holy and just. And those are beautiful things, by the way. We all love justice when it's on our side. You ever think about that? When something is just and we're on the right side, oh, we love justice. Oh, man. Do we love to be right or what? Huh? Husbands? Wives? Kids? Oh, we love to be right. When we're in a battle with somebody and, man, we got it, and finally they cry, Uncle, okay, you were right. Oh, that feels good. Yeah, we love justice. But not when we're on the wrong side of it. You see, we love justice. You know why we love justice? Because we're made in the image of God. That's what He's like. Okay? So justice is God's character. And so when there is injustice, justice responds and acts. And this is what propitiation is. So when the Son makes propitiation for our sins, He takes all of the force of God's wrath and He takes it onto Himself so that it's absorbed and extinguished, not so that it's forgotten in the sense of being disregarded. You see, there's a big difference. Is your picture of God a very generous grandfather who, when somebody comes to them with their tail, comes in with his tail between his legs, He says, "That's okay, don't mention it. It's okay. Go on. It's okay. I'm really more loving than I am just." Is that God? Or is the God of the Bible infinitely holy, infinitely zealous for His own glory, so that He is infinitely protective of His holiness, and at the same time, and with an equal ferocity, loving and merciful and delighting in His own unchanging love to show grace and mercy to the people who are the objects of His affection? Well, option B is the Bible. Option A is how most people think of God. But you know, God in option A is not worthy of worship. We don't worship a forgetful grandfather, because that offends our justice. What would you think of a judge who let a bank robber go free? You wouldn't think very highly of him unless you were the bank robber. And even then, you'd say, "Well, I got off with that one." Okay? So propitiation is an important concept. I mean, the Son of God suffered and died for the sins of His people. Okay? Now, it's very common that people will, when we start talking about wrath of God, that people will say, "Well, now, wait a second. There's a problem in the Trinity then, because then when we try to understand what Jesus did on the cross, then Jesus basically persuaded the Father to let go of wrath, twisting the Father's arm." Okay. Because He's so good. Is that what happened? Is the Son working at cross purposes with the Father's holiness? Is that what's going on here? No. Thankfully, that's not what's happening. The Son's work is the Father's will. John 6:37. "All that the Father has given to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Complete agreement between the Father and the Son. And later on in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, when he's talking about the Son coming, he says, "The Son has come and says," in verses 7 through 10, says, "I have come to do Your will, O God." The Trinity is not divided. There's no conflict within the persons of the Godhead here. Both Father and Son are equally zealous for God's justice and for His mercy. God's own character is upheld. God's justice is not battling His love. Don't think about that either. Don't think the persons in the Trinity are in conflict with each other. Don't think that God is schizophrenic, where one minute it's justice and the next minute it's love. That's not the character of God. He is utterly at peace with the perfections of His nature. God is never confused. He's never of two minds about anything. He is pure justice and pure love. and you see the glory of what the Lord Jesus has done in His ministry is He shows us that through propitiation, love has acted. You see, what brought the Lord Jesus to the cross was the love of God for a people. And so don't miss that either. Because God is not a caricature. If you don't have a sense, a biblically informed sense that God's wrath is real, then His love is going to be a hallmark sentiment for you. If you don't understand that the wrath of God is being revealed, Romans 1, then we want the content of what it means when John says, "For God so loved the world," will be reduced to the level of sappy sentimentality. But you see, that is not the picture of love, God's love in the Bible. God's love bleeds and suffers and sweats and agonizes and cries over the sight of death. That's the love of God. God's holiness and His love are equally ferocious. And that is such good news, because what that means is that there's another force in God, infinitely powerful, besides wrath, and it is mercy and love. And now, to make propitiation for our sins, the Son of God as high priest had to be both merciful and faithful. Now, in what sense? Well, He had to be merciful in the sense of identifying with our nature, like we've seen earlier in chapter 2. He had to be like us. Why? Because the debt owed to God by man was a debt incurred by man. So a man was liable for the penalty. A man had to fulfill the penalty. And at the same time, well, animals couldn't satisfy that. Can a goat satisfy God for the sins of a man? No. Short answer is no. Only a man can satisfy. But He also had to be faithful to make propitiation for our sins. In what sense? Well, He had to be faithful because, unlike Aaron, the high priest, Jesus had no sin of His own to atone for before God when He made His offering of Himself on our behalf. Did you notice in the Leviticus passage, there are three animals. There's two goats and one bull. And who offers the bull? Aaron, the high priest, the guy who's going in to the Holy of Holies representing everybody. He offers a bull for what? His own sin. All the sins of the nation are on a goat. But He has to offer a bull for Himself. Now, what does that picture say? Think about that. That symbolism. Which is bigger? Goat or bull? Bull. Like, by a little or a lot? A lot. And so you know what that's saying visually? That's saying, there's a problem here, Houston. There is a big problem. Because the one who's going in as the intercessor has an incredible burden of sin of his own that he's carrying into the Holy of Holies. So how good is his offering on our behalf going to be? It's going to be very limited. Okay? So the whole setup with the tabernacle and the Day of Atonement, even that, you look at it and you say, there has got to be a better solution here. There has to be a more lasting solution. This clearly is giving us a picture of a problem that no man can ever fix by himself. Because no high priest is ever going to walk into the Holy of Holies without his own sin. Except for one. The Lord Jesus. He doesn't have to offer a bull as a high priest. And so all of His sacrifice, all of it, is effective for His people. He is a perfect high priest. You see, Leviticus shows us why the gospel is so necessary. There is nothing that a man can ever, or a woman or a child, can ever present to God that will be clean enough or powerful enough. And that's why the Son of God had to come and be our high priest. He was faithful. And because He was faithful, His sacrifice qualifies to be effective for us. It is awesome. Now, Okay. What about coming to our aid in temptation? That's important because propitiation is a past completed act. I want to make sure nobody misses that. I mean, we've talked about this before. Propitiation is a past act completed by God outside of us. We don't have anything to do with it except insofar as we touch it by faith and receive all of its benefits. Okay? It's outside of you. So like we talked about last week, your emotional tides, mine go in and out, up and down. The reality of the sacrifice of the Son of God and the completeness of His propitiation of God's wrath on our behalf is unaffected by our ups and downs, which is great news. It's great news. It's always there for you and for me. So that's the past work that the Son does. Now, what about this coming to our aid in time of temptation in verse 18? Why does He have to be merciful to do that? See, that's where we are now, right? We stand as Christians on the finished work of the Son. That's our whole identity. The only reason we call God Father is because the Son, as High Priest, propitiated the Father's wrath. So now all the Father's power is harnessed in what? Cultivating and securing and growing that relationship that we have with Him as adopted children. At the Thanksgiving Eve service, I quoted Romans 1:16. I said, now this is a verse people know. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Stop. Now, if you just get that far, the power of God is so awesome and so strong, that's not necessarily good news. Think about it. We don't know whether it's good news or not yet, do we? If the gospel is the power of God, well, is that... what kind of power? What's He going to use it for? Is it going to be for me or against me? It's going to be for you, Christian, because it's the power of God unto salvation. So all the power of God is harnessed now unto the salvation of His people, which is staggering. The force of God's power for that end. So now, as we come to the whole question of temptation, He had to be merciful to understand, to come to our aid. He's got to understand our nature, right? That we're humans. He's got to be mindful of our frame, like the psalmist says in Psalm 103, that we are but dust. And He's also got to be able to experience our temptation, right? He has to actually have been tempted. I mean, that's where I live. That's where you live. We're constantly being tested. Even though we rest on the finished work of the Son, life until glory is a time of testing. It is a time of trials. This is what faith always produces in the New Testament. Genuine faith always leads to trials because what is pure and good will always be tested because its worth is proven through the testing. It's authenticated through the testing. That's how the life of faith works in the New Testament. It doesn't work to get a happy clappy invitation to come to God and then just go on about your business. Real faith in the New Testament always endures and perseveres and encounters trials and is strengthened through trials. And hope comes out of that. Okay? So that's who we are. And if we're going to have a relationship with God that's real and not a phony relationship, we need to have somebody who understands our temptations. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is to us. God does not merely drop leaflets from the sky with instructions on how we get to glory. He's given us a Savior who's walked in our shoes, literally. Now that will often be quoted by people, these verses, and they'll be treated at a superficial level, and we got to be careful not to sell them short. Because verse 15 of chapter 4 says, He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Okay? And you might say in response to that, well, He had an unfair advantage. You might say, He was God. What does He know about my temptations? I mean, number one, He was a lot stronger than I am. But number two, what does he know about being a mother? What does he know about internet pornography? What does he know about the temptations of a businessman? He's a carpenter. He's only 33 years old. What does he know about the struggles of an 85-year-old widow? How does he have anything to say to the temptations those people experience? Or a teenager? He was a teenager, but he wasn't a teenager in a culture like this. Right? He didn't drive. Okay? What does he have to say? Well, let's take the first objection first. That he had an unfair advantage. I mean, he was the God-man. There are two things to say to that. First, we mentioned it before already. It's only the person who has resisted temptation perfectly who knows the full extent of its power. Now think about that, because that's really important. Because a lot of times people will say, well, he didn't sin, so what does he know? It obviously must have been a lot easier for him. You know what? Temptation doesn't have to crank it doesn't have to redline its power for you and me, because we give in way before it's exhausted its full power. Over and over and over again. Okay? It's only the one who has resisted it unto the end who knows the full extent of its power, because he's exhausted that power. And he stood the test. In Luke 4, where Luke records the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, it says, after Jesus has his sparring with Satan, it says, and after every temptation, the devil departed. Every temptation. Okay? So Jesus knows the full power of temptation in a way that you and I can't. He knows it better than we do. That's what it means. Now how about the second one? He had an unfair advantage in terms of his nature. Well, that's precisely why he can help us. Did you ever think about that? It's precisely because he was stronger that he can help us. I mean, pardon my French, but duh. Okay? I mean, think about it. If he wasn't stronger, if he didn't endure, if he wasn't more faithful than we are, then what help would he be to us? Nothing. That objection, which is commonly made, is really, at its root, so silly. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He says, you know, that is like a man drowning in a river. Okay? Going down for the last count. And then somebody on the shore says, hey, let me help you. And then the drowning man says, hey, but you've got an unfair advantage. You're on the shore. That's what that objection is like. Of course he had an advantage we don't possess. And that's precisely why he's helpful to us. How about the objection that he didn't experience my temptation? Well, he did. Every temptation he experienced. Now, how can I be so confident about that? Well, two reasons. Number one, the Word of God tells me that he was tempted in all things as we are. Hebrews 4:15, yet without sin. So I rest on the Word of God alone. That is enough. Okay? But there's another side to it, which is this. You see, we think about temptation in terms of its effects and its ultimate fruits. But you know, at the root of every temptation is a desire to prefer other things besides God as the supreme object of our affections. You see, the ultimate root of every sin, whether it's money-related, sex-related, pride-related, giving-related, beauty-related, is all a desire at its bottom to prefer something over God. It is exactly why the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Everything in life flows out of what we worship. And you see, it doesn't matter what the root presenting sin is, at its core, there is a rejection of God. And Jesus was tempted to reject God in the wilderness. We see that because Satan says, fall down and worship me. I'll give you all the empires of the earth. And he endured that temptation. Oh, think about it. Think about being nailed to the cross as the spikes were driven into your hands. Would you not have been tempted to just level those people with your voice to get up from the cross? When they're pushing the crown down on your head, wouldn't you have just been so tempted to just let them know who you were? Yeah, he would have, and he did. And he endured it faithfully. So, please, please, let this understanding of who Christ is give you just a high desire to be real with Him. To be real with God and with each other. You see, what this means is it has radical implications for how we live our lives before God and how we live our lives before each other. Because we don't need to pretend in either place. I don't need to pretend, in fact, I mean, I shouldn't pretend, but I certainly don't need to pretend before the Lord. He knows that I'm one who suffers with temptation. He endured it. And so there is no surprise for Him in your life, brothers and sisters. You can't throw anything at Him in terms of your struggles that He didn't bear already on the cross. See, He knew it long before you've experienced it. He knows the turn your mind takes at 3 o'clock in the morning. He knows the savored resentment. He knows the desire to leave your marriage. He knows the fear that drives you to want to steal. He knows it because He saw it and felt it and carried it on the cross. So let me plead with you, don't be fake with Him. There's no need to. And He wants to come to your aid. So it's a plea for authenticity before God in your lives, which means that you'll be people of prayer and that you'll long to be with Him because He is the high priest who isn't ignorant. He doesn't have a kind of a fool's view of what our hearts are like. He is the most realistic of anyone about what we're like. He's more realistic than we are. See, because we haven't carried the weight of what He's had to carry. We put it on Him, but we don't really appreciate the full weight. But it's also a plea to be open and authentic and free with each other. James 5 talks about confessing our sins one to the other. See, this is a place for broken people. This is a place for sinners who have a hope of glory that's not based in who they are and what they've done, but what God has promised to them and what they're resting on. And so we should be a people and we should be a place where we have real relationships with each other and not arm's length, phony, keep the defensive perimeter up, never go inside, never share anything scary with each other. Because you know what? Unbelievers come in here, they see that, they smell phony a mile away, man. And then we're going to sit there and tell them, but the gospel sets you free. Well, free from what? Your brain? No, it sets you free. I don't have to pretend who I am. You don't have to pretend who you are. We should be praying for each other. We should be encouraging each other. It's a long road. But you know what? He's with us. And it can be a real road. It can be a real journey together. Or it can be fake. I vote for real. I want to be real with God. I don't want to be afraid because when I'm afraid and think I got to hold something back and hide something from God, then I really haven't gotten the fact that His grace in Christ is complete for me. He's taken my iniquities and He's cast them into the depths of the sea. You know, when I told Jenny, our secretary, that was going to be our assurance of pardon this week from Micah, she said, well, you know what Corrie Ten Boom says about that? I said, no, what? She said, well, Corrie Ten Boom says He takes our iniquities, casts them into the depths of the sea, and then posts a no fishing sign there. And I love that. Because you know what? It's mostly not Satan who goes down there and gets them back up. We're down there. We're back there. We're thinking, well, you know, yeah, God, I sort of believe that promise, but let me pull this baby back up here and just kind of polish it a little bit more. You know, try to make it a little better on my own. See, I don't want to live that way. There's too much stuff down there. I'd never get done, right? Neither would you. So I don't want to be phony before God, and I don't want you to be fake with Him either. I want you to know you can be real because you have a high priest who's faithful. He's fulfilled all the things we couldn't fulfill, and He's merciful. Oh, He's full of mercy. That's such good news. See, that's a deep gospel. That's a real gospel.
That's not a pretend message of forgiveness or companionship and fellowship with God. It's a real thing. And that's good news because we live in a real place with real struggles. And God's given us one who walks with us. Let's pray. Father, I just pray now that that by faith we would lay our sins again on the head of the scapegoat you've provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we would touch him by faith, not necessarily for all of us with a sure grip, but Father, that we would touch him nonetheless by faith. And confessing our sins over him, the one you've given to us as our substitute, Lord, now let us thank you and rejoice in the promise of a certain forgiveness and a certain freedom before you because of that one who has carried our sins away from us by your appointment. Oh, Lord, you are merciful indeed. Your mercy endures forever. So would you strengthen us in that knowledge now? Lord, keep us from fishing again and make us real before you and before each other. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.